It was Shakespeare who wrote, "In religion, what damned error, but some sober brow will bless it and approve it with a text, hiding the grossness neath fair ornament." Now, no doubt we are all capable of using texts in the wrong way to hide the grossness neath fair ornament, but part of the concern for the next hour or two that I have with you is to work through large numbers of texts. What I propose to do here is to get as far as I can by reconsidering many of the texts that I looked at an hour ago, pausing long enough to integrate theological reflection on the way through the exposition without spending a lot of time on the undergirding theology and so on, and we'll return to that tomorrow. Detailed consideration of theological, philological, philosophical, methodological, and historical issues, as important as they are, many of them are just going to have to wait. There's just not enough time. And besides, as I've indicated already, some of those things are already pretty well treated by Bruce Ware. What I'm going to do is to begin with the same order that Boyd adopts, and thus to begin with passages and categories that ostensibly are in support of classical theism. I want to look, in other words, at some of the same texts, but to see if he has interpreted them fairly. And then after that, we'll turn to the sorts of texts that he adduces in favor of openness theology and see if he's handled those texts fairly. And here and there, we'll stop for some of the larger hermeneutical issues that are involved. So, let's begin then with the same sequence. First, God declaring his intentions in passages like Isaiah 46 and 48. It's very important in those two chapters to recognize that God is overtly comparing himself and contrasting himself with false gods who don't know the future and can't be relied upon to get things right. That's what those chapters are about. By contrast, God is the one who does get it right. Not only knows the future, but controls the future. In that connection, then, it seems less than cogent to argue that all the passage requires is that God gets some of it right and doesn't know about the rest, or doesn't care about the rest, or can't predict the rest. There is nothing in those chapters that makes those caveats. In other words, that's being imported by an alien structure. Once you've assumed already that God is finite, you could just about get away with understanding those passages that way. But those passages don't tend in that direction. And in fact, what it would almost suggest is that God is statistically superior to the other gods. But that's all. In other words, he gets it right more often because he knows more than they do. But the argument of the two chapters is rather different. The argument of the two chapters is, I know the end from the beginning. Which of you can predict the way things are going to happen? But I'll tell you what's going to happen. I'll raise up my servant Cyrus. And within that kind of sweeping insistence that God is the God who can be trusted precisely because he does know and control the future, to argue instead that it's only so in some cases, and therefore he's merely statistically superior, strikes me as an intrinsically implausible argument. Not least, after all, when passages like Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18 lay down tests for the true prophet. The true prophet is the one who, when he predicts that something will happen, it does happen. Second, foreknowledge of Israel's future. Foreknowledge of Israel's future. Now, some of the passages that are quoted in this respect include the 400 years predicted in Genesis 15, the 70 years predicted in Jeremiah 29, and that sort of thing. But to guarantee that those details work out flawlessly, God certainly has to intervene at some point in human hearts. Now that raises a question to which I shall return several times. But let me raise it for the first time here. Both Boyd and Sanders would agree that in some cases, God does directly intervene so that people come out with certain decisions a certain way. How that's worded, I'll come back to. To predict that the exile, wherever you begin its opening and wherever you end it, will last 70 years presupposes that at some point God's got to intervene in some ways to make sure that things come out in a certain way. Otherwise, at best, it's sort of a statistical hope that it comes out pretty close to that because I'm pretty good at predicting how nations interact. Do you see? But as soon as you start saying that God can intervene in an individual human decision, then the decision not to intervene is also a decision. So you're suddenly now at a place where you are no longer saying that there are certain things that God can't do. You're saying that God is choosing in some cases not to do them. Which is one of the reasons why in this openness of God debate, you find quite different positions sometimes being espoused by the same writer in different passages. That is, sometimes it is being argued that God does not know and cannot know the free, contingent, future decision. And in other passages, people are saying God chooses not to know, or God chooses not to intervene, or God chooses not to control here. Now that becomes really important in certain passages, as we'll see. Moreover, when Daniel prays, was Daniel simply saying, "Now, Lord, you did promise 70 years. My guess is that a wheel's going to come off here unless I pray and intercede with you to keep your word. You were just making a statistical prediction, but I would really like you to carry this out to the letter." And so, therefore, Daniel's prayer makes the decisive difference in ending it in 70 years. Or instead, is Daniel's prayer of the sort that says, "O Lord God, this is what you predicted. Now fulfill your word." Does this provide a way of thinking about how we interact with God, and interact we do, in the light of his word? We'll come back to that one. Then, perhaps more tellingly yet, prophecies regarding individuals. Do you recall what Sanders says in particular? God, quote, sets strict parameters, unquote, around Cyrus's parents, around the freedom of his parents in naming their son Cyrus and also Josiah and so forth. What does that mean, to set strict parameters around the parents so that they had to name him Cyrus? As far as I can see, that means you control them. If he sets strict parameters so that at the end of the day they called him the only thing that they could call him for God's prophecy to work out, then in this particular case, God is operating such that they name the kid Cyrus. Now, you can call that sovereignty, you can call it control, you can call it secondary causality, you can call it anything you like, or you can actually say he sets strict parameters. But the result is the same. God's done it. God's guaranteed that it's going to come out that way. Do you see? So this is a kind of individual result that is like the movements of nations and so on. In some instances, God does control things. If you prefer the language of set strict parameters around so that it comes out that way, I bow to your choice of words. But in some cases, God is controlling things so that even the nitpicky choice, the future free contingent decision of a parent to name a child this and not that, is in God's hand a couple of centuries before it takes place. Do you see? Which means that God can do it. Nor are we to think that there is anything in the text that suggests we're saying, "Oh boy, I don't want to call this kid Cyrus. I don't want to call..." But there's something impelling me inside against my will to call this kid Cyrus. There's no hint that that's what's going on, is there? In other words, the setting of the parameters so that out comes Cyrus is merely in line what classic Christianity, whether Arminian or Calvinist, has always said, namely that God works through all kinds of, well, strict parameters. Call it whatever you like. Through the mysteries of providence, through personality and genes and who knows what, to bring about a decision that he himself has predicted and indeed, in predicting it, ordained. Without the parents in any sense doing other than what they want to do. They wanted to name their kid Cyrus. Now, how God did all that, I don't know. Maybe the Lord sovereignly arranged that there were all kinds of nice Cyruses that were brought into the life of the parents so that Cyrus was a happy name. You know how you come to naming your kids and some names are happy for you and some names have really abysmal associations, you know. If you were brought up with a bully called Quincy, there's no way you're going to name your kid called kid Quincy. If, on the other hand, Quincy has just wonderful overtones of a happy heritage and playful youth and a dearly beloved uncle, you might call your kid Quincy. Poor kid, but you might. You might. You see. So maybe the Lord intervened in that way. But even then, it's only a statistical chance, isn't it? I mean, maybe one kid was brought up with a lot of happy Cyruses, but maybe his wife was brought up with some miserable Cyruses. So this dispute, well, yes, Cyrus, we do like Cyrus, but you know, my great uncle was called John, so we really ought to call him John, not Cyrus. How does the Lord bring it about so that at the end of the day, you get a Cyrus as God predicted 2 centuries in advance? Well, God set strict parameters. Sounds like divine sovereignty to me by another name. As soon as you say that God can do these things without impugning the voluntary choice of the parents of Cyrus to give him the name Cyrus, you've opened up through the back door all of the classical approach to God's sovereignty in the first place. In other words, I don't see how you can avoid that sort of thinking about how God operates. I don't see how you can avoid it at some domain and be a Christian at all. And in fact, they don't avoid it. They are forced in passages like that, you see, to recognize that God does set strict parameters. Fourth, foreknowledge of predictable characters. One of the examples that's chosen is Peter's denial in Matthew 26, 33 to 35. But you see, it's one thing for Christ to say, Peter, I know you. You really are a bull in a china shop. And I predict, quite frankly, that despite all your promises, you're going to disown me. That would be one thing. It would be based on not more than character assessment, astute character assessment. But when the prediction says, Peter, I tell you the truth, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. See, that's more than character assessment. That's all the way down to the scandal of historical particularity. And the truth of the matter is that although Peter heard that particular prediction, he didn't believe it. Because at that point, he says, though all forsake you, yet not I. So he didn't believe it. And then he did it anyway. And he couldn't help remembering what Christ had predicted. But that didn't mean that Peter then said, well, it wasn't really my fault. Christ predicted it, so it wasn't my fault. I mean, it just did what God in his sovereignty had worked out. No. He wept bitterly. Because he saw that even though the thing had been predicted and therefore did take place, he was himself personally responsible for what he said and did and wept bitterly. Now that comes already much closer to classic notions of compatibilism. I'm siding into compatibilism, you will find in due course. And I'm simply saying that at this point all of these passages feel like that sort of thing, in which God is sovereign. Christ does know, in this case, what will happen all the way down to historical particularity, not merely the flaws and principle of some character, but all the way down to specific historical events. Yet the human beings who act in those events to bring about God's purposes are responsible for what they do and see themselves that way. Or what do you do with Judas again? In chapter 6 of John's Gospel, verse 64. Chapter 17, verse 12. What does the text say? Jesus knew from the beginning who would betray him. Was that merely character assessment? And then says certain things and prays certain things so that Scripture might be fulfilled. See, if it's only character assessment and this sort of on a base of statistical averages, something that sort of thing, then supposing Jesus had eventually discovered that none of the 12 was suitable betrayal material, would that mean he'd have to add a 13th candidate to the apostolic band just to get this Scripture fulfilled? It raises, you see, far more problems than it solves to make this sort of passage nothing more than an assessment of character. Undoubtedly, Christ does assess character. But he's claiming that this is coming about not only because he assesses character, but because he knows what's there from the beginning, and this had to happen so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Which sounds far more controlled. Determined. I don't like deterministic because that sounds as if it's eliminating human responsibility. But certainly controlled and determined. I'm now going to change the order from the passages that Boyd and others raised to get to one of the central issues. Namely, the passages that deal with the foreordaining of Christ's death. Turn now, if you will, to Acts. I'll begin with Acts 2, and then we'll go to Acts 4. Acts 2:23. Men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Now, what is said about this passage is that God determined that Christ would die. That was God's set purpose. But that he did not predict which individuals would ultimately be responsible for it. You could just about get away with that reading of 2:23. You could just about get away with it if you've already found adequate reason elsewhere for buying into a finite God. But I don't think you can get away with it in chapter 4. In chapter 4, you face the first whiff of persecution. And on their release, Peter and John then go back to their own people, 4:23, to the Christians. They report everything that's said, and the Christians begin to pray. Verse 24, Sovereign Lord, you made the heaven and earth and the sea and everything in them. Now that's very interesting that they should start facing issues of persecution by confessing God's sovereignty. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. Then verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Saunders argues that all that that passage requires us to believe is that God ordained the crucifixion, but did not ordain who would be the crucifiers, who would be the evil people, who would be the political manipulators. It was just that he knew that the world was bad enough that if he put his son into it, then there would be revulsion and ultimately this sort of end. And had determined, actually, that he'd be crucified. He wasn't going to be stoned to death. He had to be crucified. And he had to make it without having bones broken, because that had been predicted. So he couldn't be stoned. But he didn't ordain any individual to a particular task or role in the crucifixion of Christ. But is that what the passage says? Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus. So there's a conspiracy. There is human guilt. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. They did this. Now, I'm going to mention a couple of other passages before we come back to this one again. Consider Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Genesis 50, verses 19 and 20. Another well-known passage. In this case, the brothers are coming to Joseph after their father has died, and they're afraid that Joseph will turn on them. And he replies, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Now let's just think about that passage for a moment before we look at two or three more and then come back to the Acts 4:28 one again. What does this passage not say? This passage does not say, God had intended to send me down to Egypt in an air-conditioned chariot so that I could save people from the famine. Unfortunately, you guys mucked up his plan, and I went down instead as a slave and landed up in prison and all that. It took God a lot of moves in the chess game to sort that one out. But, you know, God intended it for good, and you chaps mucked it up. It doesn't say that. Nor does it say, God wasn't watching that day, but you sold me into slavery, and then when the famine came up and all of the things related to that, God came in like a rescuer on a white charger to save the day and turn around your evil. First there was evil, and then God came in and saved the day. It doesn't say that. It says that in one and the same event, in the betrayal, the move down to Egypt, and the whole bit, in one and the same event, you intended it for evil, and God intended it for good. That's compatibilism. Try another passage. Isaiah 10. This is a very interesting one. God is speaking now through the prophet Isaiah, pronouncing a woe in principle on the Assyrian who is going to be used by God to chasten his people. And God says, chapter 10 of Isaiah, verse 5, "Woe to the Assyrian, the rod of my anger, in whose hand is the club of my wrath. I send him against a godless nation. I dispatch him against a people who anger me, to seize loot and snatch plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets." Now get this. God is sending Assyria to do all of this. And the people against whom he is sending Assyria is his own covenant people. But this is not what he intends. In other words, Isaiah says that Assyria does not say, "Oh yes, I'll go along as God's instrument." That's not what Assyria is thinking. This is not what he has in mind. His purpose is to destroy, to put an end to many nations. "Are not my commanders all kings?" he says. That is, even his generals are the equivalent of kings in other cultures. "Has not Calno fared like Carchemish, all cities along the battle trail that have been destroyed? Is not Hamath like Arpad and Samaria like Damascus?" How is Samaria going to stand up? Samaria is no different from Damascus. Damascus has already been crushed by me. You wait, you'll see what I can do with Samaria as well. "As my hand seized the kingdoms of the idols, kingdoms whose images excel those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not deal with Jerusalem and her images as I dealt with Samaria and her idols? So that when the Lord has finished all his work against Mount Zion and Jerusalem," that is, when he's finished his work by using Assyria to chasten his covenant community, "then he will say, I will punish the king of Assyria for the willful pride of his heart and the haughty look in his hands. For he says, that is, Assyria says, by the strength of my hand I have done this, by my wisdom, because I have understanding, I remove the boundaries of the nations, I plundered their treasures, etc., etc., etc. And God responds, verse 15, does the axe raise itself above him who swings it? Or the saw boast against him who uses it? In other words, in God's eyes, mighty Assyria is nothing more than a tool in God's hands. And for Assyria to come back and say, ha, I'm not just a tool, I'm doing this all by myself, is such enormous hubris that at the end of the day, God's going to come down on them too. As if a rod were to wield him who lifts it up, or a club brandish him who is not wood. Therefore the Lord Almighty, will send a wasting disease upon his sturdy warriors. Under his pomp a fire will be kindled like a blazing flame. The light of Israel will become a fire, their holy one a flame. In a single day it will burn and consume his thorns and his briars, and so on and so on and so on. That's compatibilism. You see what's being said there? It's not even that God permits Assyria to do this sort of thing. God is said to send Assyria to do this sort of thing. And then to hold Assyria responsible for thinking that it's doing it on its own. Assyria thinks not, oh, I have to beat up the Lord's covenant community because God's forcing me to. No, what Assyria thinks is, whoopee, isn't this fun? More rape and pillage. And therefore God holds them accountable as well. So let me define compatibilism. Compatibilism is nothing other than the view that the following two statements are both true. That's all it is. Compatibilism is nothing other than the belief that the following two statements are both true. Number one. God is absolutely sovereign, but his sovereignty never removes or mitigates human responsibility. That's the first statement. God is absolutely and utterly sovereign, but his sovereignty never removes or mitigates human responsibility. That's the first statement. The second statement is, human beings are morally responsible creatures. By this I mean that they choose, they believe, they disbelieve, they obey, they disobey, and their actions are significant. Human beings are morally responsible creatures. But the exercise of their responsibility never makes God absolutely contingent. Human beings are morally responsible creatures, but the exercise of their sovereignty, of their responsibility, never makes God absolutely contingent. Now, I say absolutely contingent because in the play of the biblical narrative, often God is relatively contingent. I'll come back to that one later. My point is that in these passages, both of those truths held together are necessary to make sense of the text. I don't see how you can make sense of this text without distorting the text unless you believe both of those things at the same time. You see, with respect to Joseph, it's not, you see, as if the evil people had free course and then God did his bit. They made a play and then God made a play. Nor is it that God made a play and they made a play and mucked it up. But that in one and the same event, God was operating in a way that was good and with good intent, and they were operating in a way that was evil and with evil intent. In one and the same event, God was operating sovereignly, and yet this did not mitigate the responsibility of the brothers for what they did. In one and the same event, the brothers were held accountable for all the evil that they did, but that didn't mean that God was asleep that day or taking a walk or he was going to have to come in on a white charger after the event. Rather, in that event itself, God was sovereignly working out his pleasure. Do you see? That's all that compatibilism is. So don't call it, in the first instance, a philosophical construct that is extra-biblical. The term is extra-biblical, in exactly the same way that the word Trinity is extra-biblical. But what I would want to argue is that Christian biblical monotheism is profoundly compatibilistic. So when you come to Isaiah 10, likewise, there is no way to avoid the conclusion that God himself used the Assyrians, who were infamous in the ancient world for their ferocity, their viciousness, their rape and pillage. God used them as a tool against his own people, and this was God's doing. Yet they acted in such a way that then God held them to account for what they did. Now, I know that that raises huge questions about the complexities of secondary causality and all those sorts of things. You can start worrying about how can this be? How does it work out? And we can probe the edges of that a little later if we have time. But to begin with, just begin with the text. And on the face of things, it seems to me that if you take the text at face value, that's what these texts say. Do you see? And now you come back to Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Acts chapter 4, verse 28. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the leaders of the Jews conspired against your holy servant, Jesus. They did what your hand had determined beforehand should be done. Can you imagine it any other way? Can you imagine that it was just God was actually hoping that Jesus would get by scot-free. But unfortunately, these wicked guys came along and sort of mucked up his plans. Can you imagine it was just God figured out that with the perversity of human nature and his deep grasp of how sinful and alien it was, that when he sent forth his son, his own sovereign plan to bring about his crucifixion would be taking place. He didn't himself quite know by whom or how or under what circumstances. Mind you, the laws of the day meant that only Pontius Pilate could, in that political structure, have ordained that Jesus be crucified. After all, it required the governor to sign off on stuff like that. But nevertheless, God didn't know who would actually be responsible. He didn't know that. He just ordained instead that that Christ would eventually suffer. And then those chaps came along and did their bit perfectly freely without any sort of constraint whatsoever so that at the end of the day, God's plans worked out. Is that what the text is saying? Or do you want the text to say, God had worked the whole thing out with such utter deterministic control that at the end of the day, Pilate didn't want to do this. Herod wouldn't have done it. But they were puppets. They were robots. You can't blame them. I mean, God had determined the whole thing in advance. And because God is so sovereign and worked out all the details, and he's the lamb, Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the earth, you can't blame the crucifiers. After all, they're just doing what God had ordained. In which case, how can the text in 27 speak of a conspiracy? How can you start saying of Judas it would have been better for him never to have been born? But if you hold to compatibilism, don't these pair of verses make sense? I know there's a central mystery to compatibilism. We'll come to that. But once you see that compatibilism is taught in a monotheistic universe, then aren't you simultaneously saying God is absolutely sovereign? And he brings this whole thing to pass. But that never mitigates human responsibility. Herod's responsible. Pilate's responsible. The people are responsible. God help us. You and I are responsible. But just because we're responsible for our deeds, and we do choose and believe in all those sorts of things, or disbelieve and disobey, that does not mean that God is thereby rendered absolutely contingent. That presupposes a certain definition of libertarian freedom, and other possibilities are open to us, as we'll see in due course. I want to argue that finally it's impossible to make sense of the cross, in my view, without some notion of compatibilism. I don't think you can. Let me venture on a small excursus here. At Trinity, I teach two doctoral seminars that deal with the use of the Old Testament and the New. These are PhD seminars. And a lot of the discussion is technical. It's all the way down to, you know, how some particular text is quoting the Old Testament and what text is being used and how does this fulfill and all of this sort of thing. And what we discover is that a great deal of the prophecy fulfillment language that you use in the New Testament is really bound up with profound typologies. There's a great deal of New Testament fulfilled prophecy that is not bound up with the fulfillment of a particular verbal prediction. Some of them are, like the prediction that Jesus will be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. That's a verbal prediction, and Jesus fulfills it. But a lot of the fulfillment passages in the New Testament turn, in fact, on huge typologies, which is one of the reasons why some of us sometimes, in our early stages of Bible reading, feel just a wee bit uncomfortable with the way the New Testament uses the Old. Do you ever feel like that? You're not supposed to admit it. You know, it's God's inerrant word and all that. But deep down, you think, boy, if I handle the Old Testament like that, my professor at seminary would clobber me. And deep down, we wonder once in a while, why doesn't God give some really massive, unavoidably explicit prophecies in the Old Testament? So, I offer you one. Here is Isaiah 53 according to Carson. This is how Carson would have written Isaiah 53 on this mode of thinking. And it shall come to pass in those days, saith the Lord, that there shall be a young woman by the name of Mary, living in Nazareth, who will be betrothed to a young artisan called Joseph. And in my sovereignty, I will ordain that Caesar Augustus in Rome will issue a decree that the entire Roman world should be enrolled. Footnote. I know that the Roman Empire at this point doesn't exist. I know that we're still in the days of the Assyrians. And after the Assyrians come the Neo-Babylonians. And after them, the Medes and the Persians. And after them, the Greeks. And then it splits up into four kingdoms under them. And then the sort of chaos everywhere. And then the Romans begin to take over. I know that at the moment, there are a bunch of little villages on the left bank of the Tiber. But believe me, eventually there will be a Roman Empire. And the head of that whole show will be called Caesar. Trust me. Back to the text. As a result, Joseph and his bride will travel down to Bethlehem because they are of the lineage of David. And it will come to pass. And now you work it out all this. You work it out all the details. You know, the Magi coming. And who's on the throne? Name Herod. Name the blighter in advance. Get it down. And then you move on to ultimately all the healings and the actual words Jesus teaches. And you come all the way to the passion narrative and you name Pilate. And the hand washing. He's going to wash his hands and his wife's going to warn him. But he's going to wash his hands in any case. Then he's going to pronounce judgment. You have it all down there 700 years before Christ. Now that would be a wingding of a prophecy, wouldn't it? Wouldn't that confound the skeptics? And even if somebody wanted to late date Isaiah and say it was Maccabean, at the end of the day, you've got those wretched Qumran manuscripts that are clearly at least 2 centuries before Jesus, naming all these blokes before they're born. Now, wouldn't that help in terms of the Bible's credibility? Wouldn't that make much better prophecy? Typology, for goodness sakes, you don't see it till after the fact half the time. Wouldn't that be an improved Bible? Now put yourself in Pilate's place. This sure has been an interesting few years. All these predictions about Jesus coming through explicitly, and I'm next. There's that bowl of water. There's no way I'm going to wash my hands. No way. No way. And his wife comes in and says, "Dear, don't wash your hands. I've had a dream. I didn't want to tell you this, but I have to." And then his hands are suddenly dragged by divine mystery over to the basin so that he actually washes his hands despite himself. Do you begin to see the problem? You think we got problems with compatibilism now. If I rewrote the Bible with my sort of predictions, boy, would we have problems with compatibilism. In fact, what we have is a God who has worked so sublimely and perfectly that pattern after pattern after pattern, sometimes in explicit verbal prediction and sometimes in complex typology, whose matrix is seen only as you move on with time and some of whose parts you only see in retrospect, works all these things out so that those with eyes to see after the fact can in truth see that Jesus is the foreordained temple and the foreordained priest and the foreordained Davidic son and the foreordained lamb and the foreordained Passover and the foreordained and so on and so on. You can see the patterns there. In fact, you can begin to see that even within the Old Testament structure, there are clues and evidences that these things had to come about this way. That's one of the arguments of the Epistle of the Hebrews. The Epistle of the Hebrews is constantly showing that in the Old Testament text, if only people had eyes to see, they should have seen how these things were being predicted in these typological patterns. That's why Jesus himself, after the resurrection in Luke 24, can berate his own disciples and say, "Oh, fools and slow of heart, not to believe all that the prophets have written. Ought not the Christ to have suffered?" That didn't mean that anybody saw it. Not even his own disciples. There's Peter at Caesarea Philippi saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." So Jesus begins to talk about how he's got to die. "Not you, Lord. That doesn't happen. Messiahs live. They don't die. They win. They triumph. You don't die. That's a bit silly, Lord. You've gone over the top on this one." They didn't see it. And then after the resurrection, they have the cheek to stand up and preach again and again and again. "This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. This is what the Bible says. We misinterpreted the Bible, and that's what you're doing too." And thus, after the fact, you see how these things interweave and work together and are sovereignly brought about so that the most explicit things that are said about David in Psalm 69 are applied to Jesus in the Passion narrative, betrayed by his own familiar friend, drinking gall, all kinds of things, explicit things that are bound up with deep typologies, not with simple verbal predictions. Because God, in his mysterious sovereignty, worked these things out so that people, as they discharge their human relationships, that is, they live things out, they did them with the self-consciousness that they were doing these things. Oh, I'll put quotations around it. Freely. Freely. Not without absolute power to contrary. God was working these things out. Someone has coined the expression, "God set the parameters." In fact, he set the parameters all the way down so it worked out exactly like that. While the people themselves were actually making the choices. We're to come away from this with a sense of mystery and reverence and awe. With a sense of profound gratitude that God could be so explicit. Perhaps 300 predictions concerning the first coming of Christ. But maybe 90 or 95% of them bound up in typological categories, precisely so that you don't end up in the idiocy of Carson's Isaiah 53. But yet you still see how this sovereign God brought things together for his own good purpose and pleasure. That's elementary compatibilism. It's bound up with the way the entire canon is constructed. This is not a peripheral mistake. Then when we come to passages that speak of predestining the church and the like, Ephesians 1:4 and such passages, or God's foreknowing and predestining Christians, and the golden chain of Romans 8:29, what do we make of these passages? Is it enough simply to say that God foreordained or predestined the church as a whole body, but none of the individuals in it? Will that do? Does it handle the language? Well, I'd be the first to acknowledge that there are a lot of Pauline passages which we individualize too quickly. That is, we think individualistically in the West. And some cultures, a lot of African, sub-Saharan Black Africa, for example, thinks corporately or communitarianly much more quickly than we do. So I'd be the first to acknowledge that there's something to be said for that view. On the other hand, in the Golden Chain, for example, we read, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified." It's in the plural, but it's a kind of collective in plural. It's those people. It's not just the church as an abstract body, regardless of who was in it. Thus you have the sweeping claim of Jesus, "I know my sheep. No one will pluck them out of my hand." Does that mean, well, I know my sheep collectively, but I don't know the individuals very well, and some of them might pluck some of them out, but not the sheep as a whole? Or what will you then do with a passage like John 6, verse 37 and following? "On the last and greatest day..." Whoops, I turned the wrong sheet. Here we go again. John 6, 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of them, none of all that he has given me on the last day." Literally in Greek, lose one of all that he has given me, you see, on the last day, but raise them up. "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, I want to deal with this passage a little more in tomorrow morning's sermon. But let me at least say this. Verse 37 is often, I think, misunderstood. Norman Geisler views this as what he calls a Calminian passage. Now, I don't like these historical categories in any case. They're a bit deceiving. But by this he means that in the first part, all the Calvinists say amen, and in the second part, all the Arminians say amen. And that is, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. Calvinists say amen. "And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." All the Arminians say amen. So which part you quote, you see, just depends on what tradition you're from. And that's all there is to it. But that rather misunderstands the text. Because in the second part, the drive away or the cast out, it's ekbalo in Greek, presupposes that the person is already in. It's a litotes. That is, a literary figure in which you affirm something by denying the opposite. A litotes. A literary figure in which you affirm something by denying the opposite. For example, how many people were at the theater last night? Oh, not a few. What do you mean by not a few? Well, you mean many. You've denied the few, and thus you are affirming the many. There are a lot of litotices like that in the English language. So when he says here, verse 37, "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away," does he mean, "Whoever comes to me, therefore, I will not drive away, but I will keep them in"? Or does it mean, "I will welcome them in"? Which does it mean in the context? You see, the view that this is basically an Arminian text says that this second part means, "I will welcome them in when they come. If they come to me, I will welcome them in. I won't drive them away, I'll welcome them in." But in fact, the form of the utterance and the context both suggest he means, once they come to me, I won't let them go. I'll hold them in. I won't drive them away. I'll keep them in. Do you know why we know that it's saying that? Because the next verse. A text without a context becomes a pretext for a proof text. So look at the context. "All that the Father gives me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I'm not going to shove them out. I'm going to keep them in. For," verse 38, "I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day." And then it's repeated down to verse 40. That's the will of God. Which means, therefore, that the only way that Jesus could lose any one of those whom the Father has given him is either by being unable or unwilling to do his Father's will. That's what the text says. Now, don't misunderstand me. Because I'm a compatibilist, I don't think that's merely determinism. I still insist that people must believe, that they must continue to obey, that they must repent, that there must be faith, and it is their faith. I still insist on all of those points. But to argue that when the Bible speaks of God's predestining of Christians or the church or that sort of thing, that the only thing that is in view is the global entity and not the individual simply isn't fair to these sorts of texts. They're just too explicit. They're either collectives or they're all the way down to the individual and bound up with the obedience of the Son to his Father. Now it's worth pushing just a little more while we're at this point to reflect a little further on compatibilism. Open God theologians, I think, are constantly forcing an antithesis, a complete antithesis. For example, one of them writes, "The only way to deny that God takes risks is to maintain that everything that occurs in world history is exactly what God wanted to occur." And this, Boyd says, makes us recoil in horror. Because it means, ultimately, that the Holocaust is God's too. What do you do, he says, with a passage like 2 Peter 3:9? God is not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But if that's what God honestly wants, and all that he wants actually takes place, then either everybody is saved, ultimately, and he's not a universalist, so he doesn't come to that conclusion. Or God's very will is sometimes frustrated by our refusal. Or the Bible speaks of God's will in different ways, which Boyd then is forced to deny. Those are the only options. If you say that there is no libertarian free will, the openness of God theologians argue, God finally is in charge of everything. That's the antithesis. In other words, if you don't buy their package, their definition of libertarian free will, then you're in a world of determinism where God is morally responsible for everything. If you buy into that antithesis, if those are the only options, then the openness of God theologians will always win. Because you will recoil in horror from saying that God is directly and immediately responsible for the Holocaust or for anything else. Death of your wife from cancer or whatever. So if you buy into that antithesis, if you say that those are the only options, you will be driven into the openness of God camp. Such a world, one of them writes, such a world would at one level be perfect, but it would also be perfectly robotic. But what that does is fail to reckon with other alternatives, mediating positions, like historical Christian theism. In some ways, both Calvinism and Arminianism are both, in some sense, compatibilistic. They draw some of the lines a little differently. But they deny that the only options are these two. In compatibilism of whatever sort, although Christians want to say that God is absolutely sovereign, they still say that God stands behind good and evil asymmetrically. That is, he doesn't stand behind good and evil exactly the same way. He stands behind the good such that the good is ultimately creditable to him. But he stands behind evil such that the evil is not ultimately creditable to him. That is, the evil is ultimately credited to secondary causalities. It happens all the time. So that although you never escape the outermost bounds of God's sovereignty, the Bible is careful not to say that God stands behind good and evil so that he becomes personally amoral. He's the God who can stand over against evil and be opposed to it and be shocked by it and be grieved by it and oppose it. Whereas he does not stand over against good, shocked by it, opposing it. He stands behind good and evil asymmetrically, in other words. And that means that you have to face the fact that the Bible does speak of the will of God in several different ways. Let me come at this through a side door, if I may. I would want to argue similarly that the Bible speaks of the love of God in several different ways. That's part of the burden of the little book that was mentioned earlier, The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. It seems to me that in modern evangelicalism, we're flattening out things that the Bible distinguishes, and we're ending up with nonsense. So that amongst the evangelical cliches of the time are the view, for example, that God's love is always unconditional, or that God loves everyone exactly the same way. Is that always the case? Let's back off just a wee bit. The Bible speaks of the love of the Father for the Son. For example, in John 3:5, the Father loves the Son. In John 5, the Father loves the Son. And it speaks of the love of the Son for the Father. Now, when the Father loves the Son, he does not love him redemptively, because there is nothing to redeem. He loves him with all the love of the intimacy of pre-incarnate glory, what we today call Trinitarian love. And the manifestation of the love of the Son for the Father is in always doing those things that please the Father. And there's no touch of redemption in all of that. That's one way the Bible speaks of the love of God. Another way the Bible speaks of the love of God might be called his providential love. He's the God who sends his Son and his rain upon the just and upon the unjust. That's indistinguishable. In that sense, God loves everybody the same. Do you see? And then sometimes the Bible speaks of God's yearning, salvific love. Turn, turn, why will you die? The Lord has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. And even though world there means the whole moral order created in rebellion against the Creator, not against some of my Reformed friends, does world there mean the elect? For God so loved the elect. It doesn't mean that. It means God so loved the world. Of course. And what do you do with the 1 John 2:2? There is some sense in which the atonement of Christ is precisely embracing enough to bring in not only the people of God, but its potential for all who sin at any time in any place. Of course. But then also, sometimes the Bible speaks of the love of God in an elective sense. Deuteronomy 7, Deuteronomy 10. Why did God choose Israel? Not because Israel was great or mighty or powerful, but God loved you because he set his affection upon you. In other words, he loved you because he loved you. Or what do you do with Malachi? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I chosen. Does God love them? But Esau have I... That's a Freudian slip, isn't it? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Do you see? Clearly there is a distinction being made in the love. Do you see? And Paul goes so far as to point out that this takes place before they're even born. Before either of them does anything good or evil, God makes this choice. And then sometimes the Bible speaks in the fifth place of what might be called his conditional love. Jude 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. The implication is, if you don't act in a certain way, you're out of the love of God. Or in John 15, what does Jesus say? If you obey my commandments, you will remain in my love as I obey my Father's commands and remain in his love. Isn't the Decalogue full of that sort of thing? Showing mercy to the thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments? It's a conditional love. Now, I want to argue that all of those ways of speaking, in one fashion or another, we mirror in our relationships too. If I say to my teenage son, who's a junior in high school, look, Nicholas, I expect you in by midnight tonight, not 1 minute later. Unless you phone, you'll be here by midnight. Nicholas knows me well enough that he jolly well better be in by midnight, or he will experience the wrath of Dad. He knows, in other words, to keep himself in the love of Dad. Now, if he comes in with a good reason or something, that's different. But if it's just that he's goofed off and he isn't paying any attention to the clock, he knows to keep himself in the love of God, Dad. Now, there's another sense in which I would like to think that if Nicholas, God forbid, should end up a druggie and on the wrong side of the street, and pushing atheism in the local university and all that, I'd like to think that there's another sense in which I will love him no matter what he does. In that sense, my love for him, I would like to think, is unconditional. Thus, in human relationships, even between the same persons, we may use love categories in different dynamic ways, mightn't we? In one sense, my love is unconditional. In another sense, it's conditional. It's conditional on his getting home by midnight if I tell him to. So, now, what about this evangelical cliché? God's love is unconditional. Is that true or false? Well, it's false in the sense of the last one, isn't it? It's not quite right even with respect to the third one, or the fourth one with respect to election. It's right with respect to the second one, bound up with providence. What about God loves everybody the same way? Well, that's right with respect to when the Bible speaks of God's providential love. Certainly not right with respect to his electing love. Certainly not right with respect to the conditional love. Do you see? Now, in no case am I suggesting that God has different loves, as if God looks at a certain person and says, love number three. That's not what's going on. He's a person and his character is love, and his love operates within the matrix of all of his other attributes, of all of his other perfections. But because he's a person, it interacts with people in different kinds of ways. And so the Bible uses these different ways to speak about these things and to choose one of them and construct your doctrine of the love of God and then universalize it, pretty soon ends up making a mash of all the texts. You're no longer listening to what the text is saying. And that is exactly what is going on with respect to some of the discussions about the will of God. The Bible speaks of the will of God in a lot of different ways too. I'm going to come back to that one. It's just too important for me to duck. But sometimes the will of God is what his heart desires, what his values are. And sometimes it's the determined will of God so that what he wills happens, whether you like it or not. The Bible demonstrably speaks of the wills of God in various ways. I know that leads to all kinds of philosophical problems, but it's part of the dynamic way the Bible speaks about the will of God. In exactly the same way that talking about God's love in different ways can lead to all kinds of philosophical problems, but it's part of the way demonstrably the Bible does speak of these things. And to head off, therefore, into a vision of God that ultimately denies the diversity of the ways the Bible speaks about God ultimately diminishes God. It demeans God. It leaves you with a reduced God, a reductionistic God, who fits only some part of the evidence, and then all the rest of the evidence has to be subsumed under it. And sooner or later, that has horrible manifestations elsewhere in your whole doctrinal system, and ultimately in your pastoral care and your ethical system as well, as we shall see. One writer says that we must consider the implication of denying that human choice plays any role in salvation. If the reasons why some people are saved and other people are not isn't because some people choose to accept God's grace while others refuse it, then the reasons must be because God chooses some people to be saved and others not to be. But this contradicts Scripture's teaching that God's love is universal and impartial and that he wants everyone to be saved. Do you hear the argument? The texts about God's universally wanting everybody to be saved are being set over against texts which do say that God loved some and not others, and then universalized. Somebody's not listening. Well, that's as far as we can get now. There's more that I will try to tackle along these lines this afternoon. And we haven't begun to tackle any of the positive passages that are adduced or the repentance language or something, but that's still for this afternoon. Now we'd better throw it open to questions before we break up for lunch.